Good morning. It is socially appropriate when someone greets you with good morning that you respond in kind. So just in case you think this isn't going to be interactive, we'll try that again. Good morning, church. Good morning. All right, we're ready. Come on. Let's pray. God, this morning, we believe that you are the source of hope. You are the source of truth. You are the source of everything good. And everything right and everything pure. You are the source of life and wisdom and insight. So this morning, God, we throw ourselves before you. The only way this morning, God, that we can be transformed is if you do it. The only way we can unpack truth is if you do it. So we invite you, we plead with you, to have your way in this place. We pray it in the name of Jesus, and we pray it for his glory. And the church says together, amen, amen. When I grew up, I used to think something that I now know is not true. I used to think that every good story began with the words, once upon a time. But now I have kids of my own, and I really have learned to understand that the best stories begin with the phrase, when I was a kid. When I was a kid, I spent a lot of time on the floor. A lot of time on the floor. As a matter of fact, Brady, would you stand up? Brady was my best friend. Brady's like 6'12". My brother's 6'2". I spent a lot of time on the floor. I loved playing cars. I would have cars all over the living room, and they all had names, and they all had people that drove those cars, and I would make up all these great stories. And then my parents bought me this little boat system with, it had like a moat and water, and then I was on the floor a ton. And as I remember back to my childhood, I remember very clearly a vision or a thought process that I had. I would lay on the floor, and I would imagine what it would be like if my house was upside down. I know that's weird, but it's true. Like, we had this chandelier that hung over our dining room table, and I would picture that thing coming up from the floor because everything was upside down. And I would picture myself walking over to a doorway and stepping over the header, right? This is how I lived my childhood. Maybe I was dropped. I don't know. But apparently I didn't carry it out too far. I never have a remembrance of thinking how I got into the bed or how I ate. But I had this vision of my house being upside down, and it makes me wonder, what would it be like if things were upside down? But you see, if you're a follower of Jesus, they are. We who follow Jesus are a part of an upside down kingdom. This morning, I want to push you to embrace a reality that is not going to be easy or comfortable. I want to push you to embrace a reality that the values of the kingdom of God are diametrically opposed to the values of the world. First, let me offer a warning and give you a sneak peek into my methodology. First, the warning. The warning is that typically we all assume we're right. Is that fair? If you think your shirt is striped, you think your shirt is striped. And the only way you're ever going to be convinced otherwise is if somebody convinces you that it's not striped, right? We assume we're right. We wouldn't intentionally think something wrong. And so this morning, it's going to take something outside of us, i.e. the Holy Spirit, if we're to uncover any truth whatsoever. So there's the warning. The methodology. I don't know if they do it in middle school or high school now, or maybe not at all. Maybe PETA got involved. But when I was a kid, where every good story starts, we got to dissect stuff. Right? Anybody else? Do you guys still do that? Okay, so we dissected a worm and then a frog, and then I got to take physiology and I got to dissect a fetal pig. And so a dissection is this really cool process where you cut something open and you begin to try to uncover the parts that make the whole, right? And so the worm only has a couple parts, if I remember correctly. It was a long time ago. I remember the smell in the room way more than I remember what I learned. But we cut this thing apart and we begin to pick apart the little pieces that make the whole. Dissection. But then in biology, we also stepped back. We studied ecological systems, right? Because they can't just know where the frog's heart is. Do frogs have hearts? I assume so, right? But we have to study the systems around the frog. And so we looked at the lake, and we figured out who the frog was the predator to. And we figured out who the frog's predator was. And we figured out the muck on the pond and how that was a part of the whole system. And then we step back even farther and we see how the pond was a part of a bigger system. And then that region was part of a bigger system, right? So we had to study the systems. When we study the Bible, the same is true. Oftentimes we dissect. Oftentimes we'll take a passage or a few verses or a chapter and we'll dig into that thing and we'll tear it apart and we'll dig into the original language because we want to know what God was up to and what is God saying here. And so we'll unpack it and we'll try to understand every little piece of it, right? If you don't believe me, come next week. Because we've been working through the book of Matthew in a dissection way, right? We've been unpacking the words and the themes and the ideas. This morning, however, I'm going to invite you to an ecological approach to the scriptures. We're going to unpack how the whole thing fits together. I want to suggest that if we were to take the Bible and wring it out, that there are a few themes that would come out. And one of those is that the kingdom of God is upside down from the world that is trying to contain it. So we're going to go through every book of the Bible. I hope you packed a lunch. And we're going to just look at this idea that the kingdom of God is upside down to the kingdom of the world. And so we will start in the book called Genesis. Genesis comes from the Greek word that I don't know that means origins, right? It was taken from the Septuagint. And so Genesis, the beginning, it's the beginning of the story of God. It's the beginning of God's identified people. It's the beginning of this idea of life and sin. It's the beginning of all of that. And so I would invite you this morning to turn to the book of Genesis. It is the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. I have a helper today who is going to unpack some of the scriptures for us. And so, Olivia, would you read Genesis 1, chapter 3, please? I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3.
Can you guys hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, awesome. I also this morning. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light.
All right. Anybody ever heard that verse? In the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. This is how the deal begins. This is like day one. This is in the beginning. Bara sheath, bara Elohim. In beginning, God began the process of creating. Genesis 1:14. Let's jump a few days. So then, Genesis 1, chapter 14. We're skipping a few days here. This is day 4. Genesis 1, chapter 14. Olivia, do it.
All right. Now you guys can hear me. Awesome. Then God said, let lights appear in the sky to separate the day from the night. Let there be signs to mark the seasons, days and years. Let these lights in the sky shine down on earth. Verse 19. And evening passed and morning came, making the fourth day.
Whoa. The fact that you're not saying whoa might mean that we need to unpack some context. Because I want to suggest that if you were reading this in the ancient Near East when it first came out, you would be like, scandal. This is some of the most controversial text in the Bible to the original hearers. So here's the deal, church. In the ancient Near East, who were the gods? The sun, the moon, and the stars. right? Matter of fact, I think the author of Genesis is very intentionally not even calling them by name because he didn't want to give any credit to the gods. So all of a sudden, the book of Genesis saying, yeah, those things you worship, those things that give out some light, my God can beat your God's butt any day. My God made the light before those bodies ever existed. Do you see the upside down kingdom already begins in the first 14 books or verses of the Bible? God begins to challenge everything that was known to be true. This was controversy. This would have been front page newspaper. This would have been CNN or Fox News or whoever you follow. Alert! The Jews have a crazy idea that their God's bigger. That's what's happening here. It begins. It's upside down. And that's the beginning of the story. The upside down kingdom of God. In the book of Genesis, we'll continue to walk through. We meet this guy named Abram. Abraham had a wife named Sarai, right? There's a part of the Bible that always catches your attention if you're paying attention. It's an archetype. Here's what happens in the Bible in the upside down world, in the upside down kingdom of God. People that shouldn't have babies, right? And I don't mean like, oh, she's too young, they've only been married a year. Like people that shouldn't have babies. Sarai, if you don't believe me, was 90. Who's the oldest? I'm not going there, never mind. Can you imagine, 90 years old? She has a baby, but she's not the only one. She gives birth, of course, to Isaac, and then Hannah is barren. Barren women don't have babies, except in an upside-down kingdom, because Hannah delivered Samuel, and then Mary was a virgin. She gave birth to Jesus in the upside-down kingdom of God. People who shouldn't have babies have babies, and then at the end of Genesis, we see this transition into this young kid who was a dreamer. Joseph had some dreams. It didn't go well for him. He had some big brothers, probably Brady's size, and these brothers threw him into a pit. He got sold into slavery, got thrown into prison wrongly. But in the upside-down world kingdom, in the upside-down kingdom that's not of this world, that same kid became second in leadership of Egypt and saved his family, who would become the people of God. Because in the Bible, things don't play out the way we think they should. Things play out the way God has ordained them to come out. And so in the upside down kingdom, the slave who goes to Egypt becomes the guy. And that's where we get Exodus, right? In the book of Exodus, you know this story, right? You've seen Prince of Egypt. Are you with me? All right, he's with me. The Exodus story is the pinnacle of the First Testament. You can't read Psalms, you can't read the prophets, you can't read any of this without it pointing back to the Exodus. And so grab a hold of the Exodus, know it, and then read your Bible through that lens. It's the pinnacle story of the First Testament. What happens in this story? Pastor Bill just a few weeks ago quoted Deuteronomy 26 to us, right? A wandering Aramean was my ancestor. He went down into Egypt as an alien, few in number, and there he became a great nation, mighty and populous, right? That's a harken back all the way to Joseph. Joseph ends up in Egypt, he's a slave. There's just a few of them, but somehow in their slavery, they reproduce. I think that's probably a miracle too. And they become a whole bunch of people. Some scholars think the nation of Israel, when they left Egypt, could have been as many as 2 million people. So from one guy rescuing his family to 2 million people. And what happens in the story of the Exodus? Well, these people finally realize there's 2 million of us, and so they band together, and they take some horns of some cows, and they turn them into spears. And then they plow, they turn some of the plows into swords, and then they attack Pharaoh's house, and they say, we're leaving, and you have nothing to do about it. Wait, that's not the story at all. God says, just wait, I got this. And God sends one dude who happened to be raised in Pharaoh's house, and that guy approaches Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no way. And so God ordains this thing that goes on and on and on, because that's upside down. Any nation can attack another nation. But in God's kingdom, things happen differently. And so these people wait, and God rescues them. And imagine this. These slave owners, these neighbors, the people that had been using the Israelites for years, when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, the neighbors were like, here, Take this for your journey. Get out of here. Hey, here's all my money. Take it. Go. Because in the upside down world of the kingdom of God, things are different and they play out differently. And so in the Exodus, we get the Israelites being sent out of Egypt, not having to fight their way out, the upside down kingdom. How about Leviticus? Anybody love to read Leviticus? Here's the good news of Leviticus. God forgives. Like, God forgives. How upside down is that? Like, it's one thing for me to forgive Hank, right? Because I'm pretty screwed up, and so if Hank wrongs me, I'm pretty well aware of my screw-ups, and so I could, dude, we're good, right? But God, in his beauty and perfection and holiness, creates a plan in Leviticus to forgive people. This is crazy. This is crazy. Forgiveness is an upside down concept. If you don't believe me, I got a letter not long ago, and I'm not going political with this, but I got a letter personally from Joe Biden. And it said, your $14,000 student loan is forgiven. Wow. We're eating out tonight, mama. Right? Forgiveness is an upside down concept. It doesn't make sense. But in the kingdom of God, we have a kingdom that is marked by forgiveness. Look at us, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We're cruising. How many books are in the Bible? 66. We're 1/22nd of the way through. I don't mean that. Let's go to Joshua, though. Olivia, did I give you Joshua? Awesome. Let's go to Joshua chapter 2. I would invite you, if you've got a Bible or something, flip there, but I know we're jumping all over, so if you can't keep up, no big deal. Are you ready, Olivia? Let's do Joshua chapter 2, verse 1.
Then Joshua secretly sent out two spies from the Israelite camp of Acacia Grove. He instructed them, scout out the land on the other side of the Jordan River, especially around Jericho. So the two men set out and came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there that night.
Thanks. So let me put this in modern day terms, just for fun. You got a teenage son, comes home. Hey, mom, dad, youth group's taking a mission trip. Oh, that's awesome. I would love for you to go. How can we help support you? We think that's amazing. Well, we're going to inner city New York. Great. I trust the youth pastor. They've got to have a clue of what they're doing. So we're all in. This is great, son. So excited that you get to go to New York on a mission trip. How are you getting there? Well, we've rented some 15-passenger vans, and you know the guys driving have already taken a test, so we're good. Everything. Great. So you're going to New York, and you're going to take these vans, and you're going to be on a mission trip. I'm so proud of you, son. Where are you guys staying? Well, you see, there's this house of prostitutes. What? What is God doing? He sends some spies to check out land, and that's where they stay. And it's even crazier than that, because that prostitute ends up rescuing the people and ends up rescued herself. You see, in God's upside-down kingdom, the people God uses aren't the people we think God should use. I mean, what about the soccer mom? That would have been a better place to stay. She's got a minivan, right? Or how about the nun? We're going to send the spies to stay with the nuns. You know, that's got to be safe. At least a school teacher, like somebody mild that we can trust. But in the kingdom of God, God uses the wrong people. Or maybe we have to change our perspective. Maybe the people God uses are the right people. And we need to change what we think. It continues. How about Judges? I can't unpack all of Judges, but God uses a woman to become a prophet. There's a left-hand man. And that day wasn't cool. You could read this story about Ehud, a left-hand man. He's mentioned three times as a left-hand man who kills the king in a really weird story that middle school boys love. So if you have middle schoolers, check that story out. But all these people who are outside of cultural norms, these aren't the good, the A-team, the organized, the ones who have a plan and a future and have a degree. These are the left outs that God chooses to use for God's kingdom work. They're invited in and they're used by God. I bet you probably know the story of Ruth. In the first chapter of Ruth, we find out that this lady, Ruth, has a husband and two sons, but then her husband dies. And her two sons die. And in that culture, that is everything. She has no ability to have any business dealings now because there are no men in her life. She's all alone. She has no hope of survival. She has no hope of anything. The only way she gets food is she can walk at the edge of a field and pick up what's left. Ruth has no hope whatsoever but God. Right, because you flip over just a couple pages later, and this same Ruth, we find out, becomes the great-great-grandma to King David, the greatest king the world has ever known outside of Jesus. Because God uses the people that God shouldn't be using, or God is using the people God should be using, and we have to change our thinking. You see, that's what God does in the upside-down kingdom. How about the Samuels? Anybody ever hang out in the Samuels? There's this really cool king that starts out the Samuels. He reminds me back of the JFK days. Most of you in here remember that, right? Why did JFK win? Some would argue because of television, because he was a good-looking dude. And that first debate that went on TV, all of a sudden they were like, yeah, that guy. The Samuels begin with a really good-looking king. He was tall. He was handsome. His name was Saul. But what's crazy is sometimes tall, handsome dudes, this is my only hope in life, by the way, sometimes tall, handsome dudes go crazy. And he did. Saul went absolutely crazy. And so Samuel's tasked by God to go pick another king. He has to go anoint somebody. So he calls a family meeting to a family that God sent him to. And he shows up in the family meeting and all these handsome, good-looking dudes are sitting there. And Samuel's like, yeah, man, you look the part. Tell me about your degrees. Great. Oh, you played starting basketball. Awesome. Rock star. Great. What about you? Oh, you're okay. And he goes through all of these great young men. Right. Just like The Bachelor. But none of them were the answer. But one kid was forgotten. Now, I need to give a shout out to you middles. Anybody middle kids? Look at all of you. You showed up. You middle kids think you're forgotten. But we never went to Disneyland without you. In this story, the man of God shows up to anoint the future king, and they forgot about David. They forgot about him in the meeting. And so Samuel's like, hey, is there anybody else? Oh, that's right. Remember that one kid? He wasn't even there. How would that have felt if you were that kid? But that's who God picked. God picked the kid that everybody else forgot about to become the greatest king in the history of Israel. The upside-down kingdom. It doesn't make sense, but it's how God operates. It goes on and on and on. Anybody ever read the book of Job? Talk about an upside-down story. Job gets an entire book of the Bible to him. Can you imagine, like, I don't know what heaven's like. I don't get it. I'm not claiming to have it figured out, but just picture, like, sitting down to barbecue. You've got Job and Moses and Abraham. We'll throw Paul in. And they're just telling stories. Dude, Moses, you wrote a bunch of the First Testament, maybe the whole Pentateuch. We don't know, but what'd you do? Well, I did all kinds of stuff. You know, I led the people out of Egypt, and I'm a rock star. And Paul, I started all these churches, and really the second movement of God through the church, that was all on me. And Job, what'd you do? I lost everything. Job lost everything. That's his only claim to fame. Wives, kids, money, income, health, to the point that he literally cried, God, let me die. Just let me die. That's his claim to fame. And God chose him to have a whole book in the Bible? How upside down is that? That's not even the Bible I want, to be honest. I want the Bible where the good-looking dude gets the wife, has the 3.2 kids, a golden retriever, lives the dream, retires at 50, travels the world. But maybe God isn't in the business of making us more comfortable or more wealthy or more happy, more popular. Maybe God's in the business of shaping us to glorify him more, which might not mean any of those things. But when we spend our lives glorifying God, we're going to have all we need because we have him. And that's all we need. This whole story is upside down. We get into the wisdom literature of the First Testament, and it's all over there. We're not going to go through all of it. It's everywhere. And then we get into the prophets. Have you ever read the prophets? Talk about some weird dudes, right? God doesn't pick cool people to be prophets. He picks weird people to be prophets. Be careful when we laugh, because you're a part of the same family. That's your heritage. God picks weird people. How about Jonah? When I think of the prophets, so some of you have been around St. Louis for a while. When I was a kid, Friday nights, I think on Channel 4, there was this guy named, I don't even know how to pronounce his name, Zipra Zeppa, right? You would know, of course, right? Zipra Zeppa on Friday nights would have this little episode, and my brother and I, probably the only night we were ever allowed to stay up that late or watch the Devil Box TV, but right, every Friday night, Zipra Zeppa would show the best and the wildest. We didn't have ESPN all the time then, right? Now they do it every day, but it was like the best of sports of the week. And as crazy as it is, or as brainwashed as I was, I can still tell you, good evening, Channel 4. This is Zipra Zeppa with the best, the worst, and the weirdest performances in the wild and wacky, wonderful world of sports, right? Every Friday night, that's what I heard. That is like the prophets, the best, the worst, and the weirdest. How about Jonah? You know that Jonah can walk in front of God this morning and say, those sailors, they came to faith because of me. If you don't know the story, Jonah totally disobeyed God, went the wrong way, intentionally ran from his call, and in the process, a bunch of sailors came to faith in God. That's a backwards story. That's the upside down kingdom, that God can take a person's failure and rejection and absolute disobedience and turn it into something for God's glory. Come on. There's hope for us this morning. Amen? How about these other prophets? How about Ezekiel? Did I give you that weird Ezekiel text? You're awesome. Olivia, will you read Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 9 through 12?
Now go and get some wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and emmer wheat, and mix them together in a storage jar. Use them to make bread for yourself. During the 390 days, you will be lying on your side. Ration this out for yourself, 8 ounces of food for each day, and eat it at set times. Then measure out a jar of water each day and drink it at set times. Prepare and eat this food as you would barley cakes. While all the people are watching, bake it over fire using dried human dung as fuel and then eat the bread. Ooh.
So imagine, I've had the opportunity to be in a lot of schools with men and women who are called to be pastors or missionaries and things like that. And oftentimes, early on in the process, they'll say, you know, help us understand your call to ministry. Imagine what Ezekiel had to say. Yeah, so God called me to lay down for 390 days on my side. I had to bring all the food with me. So I packed all this stuff and I got it ready, and I was going to eat bread and drink water at very set times for 390 days. This is my ministry. Wow, that's awesome. How are you going to bake the bread? Well, you see, I'm going to defecate. And then I'm going to start a fire with it and bake bread every day. What? In God's kingdom, things are not the way we think they should be. Disclaimer, don't try this. But right, this is the upside down kingdom of God. God calls these people to do crazy things, or calls crazy people to do his work. And church, sometimes we just call them crazy and we're missing it. We're missing it. How about Isaiah? Anybody familiar with Isaiah's call? Isaiah, we want you to walk around naked for 3 years. That's your ministry. Just walk around naked. Now, I don't know if Pastor Bill's watching this morning, but are any of us really glad that Pastor Bill got the call to preach instead of walk around naked? Right? But this is what God does. This is the upside down kingdom of God. It doesn't look like what we think it ought to look like. And if we think it looks just like we think it ought to look, we might not be in it. We might not be seeing it. We might be missing the point. Because in God's kingdom, everything is upside down. I could hear you maybe now thinking, yeah, Duke, you're right. That's weird. But that's all pre-Jesus. Everything changes with Jesus, right? Except no, not at all. Jesus is born of a virgin. We covered that. Jesus' dad, Joseph, should have bailed by cultural norms. He didn't. He stuck it out. Jesus is born. He teaches a gospel in the middle of this Roman Empire, which is all about violence and fear and intimidation. Jesus teaches this message that says, love them. A soldier can come along and give you all of his gear and demand your life if you don't walk a mile carrying it. You are required to carry this or I can kill you. And so what does Jesus say? Go to. Show him what's up. Outlove him. This is the upside down kingdom of God. Somebody says, hey, I need that. Will you give that to me? Sure. Here's a little extra. The upside down kingdom of God. The gospels are full of it. If you have never read up on how disciples became disciples in that day, children would go to school, right? Jewish boys would go to school starting at the age of 6. And by the age of 12, it was expected that they would have the Torah memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorized. And then they graduated and they were done and they went to go whatever their parents were doing. They went to learn that trade, except for the very best of the best of the best, the valedictorians. Then they went on to another school, where they were trained in how to interpret the scriptures. And then out of there, the best of the best of the best of the best might have the opportunity that someone would come along. We would call him a rabbi, and he would look at them and he would say, come, follow me. And he would explain his yoke to them. His yoke was the way that he interpreted the scriptures in an everyday way. So this is what it means to follow me. And so the disciple would follow the rabbi. Who did Jesus call to follow him? Fishermen, which means they were dropouts. They didn't make it. They weren't the best of the best of the best. They went to the family business because they didn't have the grades. They couldn't cut it. That's who Jesus picked. How about Jesus picking Matthew? A tax collector. The dude had been killing the Israelites. Just slowly but surely taking everything they had. Jesus says, you. I pick you. In the upside down kingdom of God, Jesus picks the wrong people. Or maybe they were the right people. And we have the wrong perspective. How did Jesus take over the world? He started a movement, but the movement wasn't about violence. It wasn't about defending yourself. He started a movement where he humbly submitted himself. Matt Chandler points this out, and it's an image that I can never get out of my head. It's a word image where he talks about these guys, these soldiers who were mocking Jesus, making the spit in their mouth that they can spit onto Jesus. And Jesus, who is God of all creation, is the very thing empowering them to do that. That only works in their mouth because of Jesus. but he receives it. They're beating him with sticks that came from trees that Jesus allowed to grow decades earlier. This is the upside down kingdom that we're invited into. It's radical. It's uncomfortable. But it's the gospel. So we get through the gospels. How about Acts? The Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. What a radical book this is. Because all that happens in Acts is that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, Abraham, Jew, Isaac, Jew, Jacob, Jew, the God of the Jews, all of a sudden says, oh, you want in on the party? Come on. Doesn't matter who you are. This is crazy. The God of the Jews invites anybody in, as messed up as we are, and you don't even have to be circumcised. You don't even have to have it figured out. You don't have to run through these motions of what it means to be Jew. Just come in, you're adopted. Mom and Dad were telling me about a movie they watched this weekend. What was the name of it? Oh, I put you on the spot. Sound of Freedom. Sound of Freedom? Yeah. Is that the old one or the new one? That's the old one. Hope. The Hope of Freedom? Sound of Hope. Awesome. So it's this movie about a church who decided that there was a problem in their community with all of these poor kids who were stuck in the foster system. And so the church set out to adopt them all. The amazing thing about adoption is you're in. You're just in. I always hear a story about a young girl who was adopted, and the birth sister, the one who was a natural sister, was saying, yeah, but you're adopted. And the adopted daughter looks at the other one and says, Mom and Dad had to have you. They picked me. The story of Acts is that we've been picked. We're in.
I am in.
Come on, preach.
I have the best parents ever.
Not true. Right? We've been invited in. That's the story of Acts. We could go through the epistles this morning. I didn't wear my watch on purpose. The epistles are letters, right? Somebody name an epistle. Bill is listening. Come on, church. Somebody name an epistle. Romans. Will you go there? Do you have a telephone or a Bible? Awesome. Go to Romans chapter 1. Galatians. Will you go to Galatians for me? Chapter 1. Anybody else? You can always remember God eats potato chips, right? G-E-P-C. That's Galatians. What's the E? Ephesians. Somebody go to Ephesians chapter 1. Somebody give me one more. Why not? Nope. That's not a letter. That's a history book. Philippians, one of my favorites. Go there. All right. I don't know if you're a Bible writer, but if you are, I'm going to have you circle a key word this morning. Just dive in and be rebellious and circle a word that I think would change our understanding of the whole Bible. Are you ready? You have a degree in like Bible study, so you should have been there already. You were Romans. Is that right? Will you read Romans chapter 1? Verse 1, we'll start there. Okay, that's awesome. Thank you. Did you hear it? The first word of Romans is? Paul. What? This guy wrote a book in the Bible? This thing's ridiculous. The kingdom of God is ridiculous if this guy gets any press in the Bible. What else did we have? Galatians 1, let it go. Paul, circle it. Literally in my Bible, I have circles around Paul and I write the word miracle. What else did we have? Oh, Ephesians.
This letter is from Paul.
This letter is from Paul. Philippians.
Paul.
Paul, right? What do we know about Paul? It's so funny because as North American Christians, we sometimes get on this little pity party that we're being persecuted. We don't know persecution. Paul went to the president of his day and he said, here's the deal. These Christians are killing us. I need you to give me a letter. I need you to write this letter in a way that I can kill them. No questions asked. And he got the letter and he started out. That dude wrote much of the New Testament. Don't let that just, like, familiarity, right? Like, Paul wrote much of the New Testament. I don't know what you have on your rap sheet. I don't know the worst things you've ever done. But Paul was used by God to transform the entire world. Paul. You see, the kingdom of God is upside down from the kingdom of this world. So what? What does that have to do with us? It's pretty, feels good. This morning, if I have convinced you at least a little that the kingdom of God is upside down from the world that tries to contain it, maybe I can offer that it gives us a challenge and an encouragement. First, the challenge. And I wrote this down at ridiculous 030 this morning because I don't want to mince words. And I don't want to get into frivolous chaos. How do we view other people? I mean, do we assume the best about other people? Do we show them grace in the same amount that we've received it? Do we see other people as though they have souls that matter to God? I'm going to dive into politics. And hear me, not because I'm fighting for one side or the other. Matter of fact, I don't care. Because at the end of the book, there's a really cool story that talks about two cities. There are two cities, period. There is Jerusalem, literally the city of peace, which is the city of God. This is in Revelation. And there's Babylon, which is the other city, right? That's it. Tony Campolo says, the United States of America is the best Babylon in the history of the world, but she's still Babylon. Right? The kingdom of God will be here. I don't know if the U.S. will be here in 5 years, 500 years, but the kingdom of God, that's where my identity lies. So something's going to happen in November, and I'm not too worried. But I want to dive into politics, not to debate politics or get into any of that, but because it's out there and we see it, and I can poke fun at that, and it might hurt a little less than if I just poke fun right at you. But I'm hoping you can draw the connection. Is that fair? You follow me? So in this political environment, we can learn a lot about how we view people. One way to discern how we view people is the words we use. The words we use. Watch, let me give you a challenge. Somebody pointed this out in a book I read once, and it transformed my understanding. You can have two stories in the news, back to back, and they be explained totally different. Here's how. Let's say that there was someone who held up a convenience store who happened to be 17 years old. The news will describe that person as the young man wearing the hoodie with the hat. The young assailant. The next story about a 17-year-old who was a victim of something, now all of a sudden that person's described as a teenager. Same age, young man, teenager. Do you see what's happening with the words? And we're taking it hook, line, sinker. We're buying into these words because words matter. What else? How do we view people? We can unpack the words we use, specifically the names we give. You know that for you to name something implies power over that thing? Early on in Genesis, what is Adam tasked with doing? You name everything. That's your job. And then shortly thereafter, Adam is told, rule over it, subdue it. You're the boss. Because when you name something, You get to control it. That's why I named my kids, because I thought I could control them, right? That's why when a cat comes through the neighborhood, the last thing you want to do is your kids to say, look, Tommy, it has a name, right? If you name something, you have power over it. But isn't this exactly what we do in our culture? We assign names to anything that is other than us so that we have a sense of power or distance from it. It's a whole lot harder when you know the story. For instance, I'm going to step on some toes, but let's have some fun. Has anybody in the last week sped? You went over the speed limit. I know that one is true. I've seen you. I know that one's true. I have Live 360. So anybody else? Dale, you drive for a living. Did you speed? Is speeding legal or illegal? Okay. Isn't it interesting that culturally we've adopted the phrase illegals for a certain group? But not for me. I just speed. How do we identify people? What does that say about us? Let me also ask this. Do we assume the best about others? Like, I had this crazy idea in the middle of the night that maybe all the politicians on both sides of the aisle are doing it better than I probably could. Like, I kind of assume, so here's the deal. I go to work every day. And I do the best I can with what I have. I don't know everything. I don't have it all figured out, but I go and I work and I do my best and I come home. Who am I to assume different about somebody else? Maybe the politicians are doing the best they can with what they have. Maybe they're living out their convictions to the best of their ability. But man, it's so much easier for me to just label, well, he's a liberal. Or he's a Democrat, or he's a conservative, or I don't even know what they all are because I don't get into it anymore. Here's the crazy thing. In my family, to some of my family members, I'm a crazy liberal. To other of my family members, I'm a staunch conservative. What? But we have to put titles, and we have to classify people because that keeps them there. But in the upside-down kingdom of God, doesn't it seem like the others are the ones God keeps using? This isn't really about politics. It's about how we treat others. Do we see them as God does? Are we open to the reality that God in the upside-down kingdom might want to use them? One place that this manifested itself in my life, I had the opportunity to do a whole bunch of mission trips. And so I would do these trainings for groups that would go on mission. And oftentimes their perspective was, I'm going to go and I'm going to take them Jesus. We're going to get it figured out. We're going to teach them how to do this. What's crazy is if you go into, let's say, Central America today, Central America is on fire with the gospel. What happens if we would just go and see what God's already doing? Did you know that there's a thing called the Global South in Christian history right now? South America, South Africa, it's exploding with the gospel. More people are coming out of seminaries in south of the equator than there are north of the equator. People in South Africa are coming out of seminary, excited and on fire for the gospel, and coming to the United States as missionaries. Church, maybe we don't go to convince them to follow Jesus. Maybe we need to go to watch what Jesus is already doing. They're not other. They're with us. This upside down kingdom is really just an invitation for us. Maybe this whole idea of the upside down kingdom is a challenge for us to live out these crazy words by a crazy guy named Paul, who killed a bunch of Christians or was on the brink of it. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. It goes on to say, because he was God, but he didn't consider equality with God to be something to be grasped, but humbled himself as a servant. Church, maybe God wants to use the other in our lives. Maybe this morning is a challenge for us to step back and think about and process how we view the other. And if we think God might actually be able to use them to change the world. Ty is going to come forward and lead another song, but I told you there was some encouragement too. The challenge, think about how we think about others, but the encouragement. Have you ever felt not good enough? Have you ever felt left out, like everybody else figured it out long before you? Have you ever felt like you'd never be better than JV? Or that you'd never amount to what the world thought you should be? The gospel is that Jesus picks people like you. I mean, let's call out the elephant in the room. I don't know of anybody in this room that has done more to single-handedly screw up your life than I have. People like me don't get to preach. But God uses whoever God wants to do whatever God wants. And so this morning, be encouraged. If you feel like you don't have it figured out, yeah. If you feel like you're not good enough, yeah. God turns it all into beautiful things. Even the hardships, the pain, the suffering, the brokenness, the dust. He'll turn it into beautiful things for his glory.